word of each verse would begin with the letter A. And then the second section, Bet, beginning in verse 9, the following eight verses would begin with words that start with the letter B. And so it would be all the way through the 176 verses, we would have a perfect example of alliteration where each of these sections begins with, each verse in that section begins with a word starting with that particular letter. The 119th Psalm is an expansion on the 19th Psalm. If we were to go back there, some of the well-known verses there, beginning in verse 7 and through 11, we have a series of statements regarding the Word of God. And this particular, that's the Psalm of David, and maybe one of the reasons that people believe the 119th is also a Psalm of David. It's not a sort of a random description of the Word of God, but very carefully placed, and there are certain recurring words, we'll be thinking about some of them this evening, certain recurring words that show up like the colors of threads through a tapestry. They show up here and there throughout this wonderful psalm. Unlike many of the psalms, God has not given this one a title, but men have given it titles, and I think my favorite title is the Alphabet of Divine Truth. You know, God has given man many gifts, but there are two gifts that stand out above them all. One is the written Word of God, and the other is the living Word of God. And through these two gifts, we have brought before us the heart and mind of God. God has revealed himself to us through these two wonderful means. As we read through this particular psalm, we discover that every verse but one refers to the Word of God. And that's Psalm verse 122. We read there, "Be surety for thy servant for good, let not the proud oppress me." But other than that verse, every other verse, 175 out of 176 verses, refers to the Word of God. There are 10 different Hebrew words that are used as descriptive titles of the Bible. There is the word Torah, the law, and you'll find that referred to many times by law. Not only referring to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the Mosaic Law, but really the whole of the Word of God pictured for us there in the law. And then the word, thy way, telling us not only is the Word of God something that is prescriptive, something that has come to us as authoritative from God, but it's something that's practical. It's something that we're expected to do. Now, the way, of course, is a direction. And you know the well-known verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so the Word of God is intended not to be something we listen to for an hour Sunday morning. It's intended to be something that we walk, something that we live out in our daily experience. And a walk is simply a reiterated step. It's just doing the same thing over and over again. And so the Word of God is not only intended to be God's prescription, God's declared truth, but is also intended to be the pattern of life for the believer. The third word that's used is the word precepts. And the idea of the precept, of course, is that God has established his standard. God has expressed to us his view on things. And if you want to know what truth is, you ask God, because God will always tell you the truth. Truth is what God thinks about something. And so the precepts are God's definition of the realities of life. God says this is the way it is, and if you're smart, you'll agree with him. That's the sensible thing to do. The precepts of God, God establishes standards. God reveals the true measure of a thing, and we find it here in the Word of God. Now, men will disagree. Men will say, well, I don't think I'm a sinner, or I'm obligated to God, or I think my works are pretty good and God ought to be impressed with them. But you know, it really doesn't matter what I think. What matters is that I agree with God, that I come to understand that God knows what he's talking about. And so his word sets the standard. Then we have the word statutes, thy statutes. And here the idea is that God has memorialized his word. God has set it in concrete, so to speak. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. There are a lot of things that men say, and then they adjust them, they change them. Even the Constitution of the United States has some little footnotes to it that have actually gone back in and modified the Constitution. But God's Constitution doesn't get modified. God says it, and that settles it. And forever his word is settled in heaven. The Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. In other words, what has been given to us in the word of God is more stable and more sure than the universe itself. When the universe is gone, God's truth will still stand. These are his statutes. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. You can build your life on this because you know that nowhere down the line will God say, oh, well, I didn't really mean that. He did mean that, and he said it, and God will stand by it. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews is so bold as to tell us that God has so linked himself to his promises that if God does not come true on his promise, God will cease to be God. That God has linked his character, his very existence, on his promises. And he has sworn by himself, he's put his own character down as collateral to guarantee his promises. And then we have the word commandments. Commandments. Now, the commandments of God are different than the commandments of men. You see posted signs, and men will say, you know, you can only do 55 on this section of the expressway. But, you know, people speed and get away with it. They don't always get caught. And there are a lot of things that men say, this is the way it's got to be, but people fudge and they seem to get away with it. But you know, with God's commandments, nobody gets away with it. The commandments of God are not simply rules that God has established. They are moral principles in the universe, much like the law of gravity. And if you step off the top story of a 10-story building, you will not break the law of gravity. It will break you. And so it is with God's commandments. God's commandments are not simply suggestions. They're not the 10 suggestions. God's commandments are moral principles that are built into the universe as surely as the laws of science are built into the physical universe. And there are certain things that happen when you do certain things in the physical world. And there are certain things that happen when you do things in the spiritual world. And they are built into the system. It's not God saying, well, if you do that and I catch you, you'll be in trouble. But that the commandments of God are actually part of the fabric of the society, of the world that God has made. So that a person thinks if they go over to a foreign port, if they commit sin in Thailand instead of in New York, they won't get caught. Or if they do it on the internet, they can get there and get home and nobody will know they've been there. But the commandments of God are not like the commandments of men, where if the policeman isn't watching, you sort of get away with it. The fact is that the commandments of God are moral principles which God has built into the universe. And if you violate them, you don't break them. They break you. And then we have the word judgments. The word mishpatim. The judgments of God. And these are the lines that God has drawn, the borders, the boundaries that God has built. And God has done this for our good, you see. God always draws the right line. They say that morality and art are based on drawing the line somewhere. And drawing the right line at the right place. Everybody can draw a line. The question is, where do you draw the line? And God has drawn the line for us. His judgments are always the right line. God always draws the right line. And so as we read through the Word of God, God will say, this is the right place. This is the right line. And we do well to stand with God there and to understand that God's framework, God's measurements, God's borders and boundaries are just exactly right. And anyone who tries to push the boundary, tries to climb over the fence, that's the word, transgression, to go against God's judgments. But we do it to our own folly. If there's a cliff and somebody puts a sign there and a fence and says, this is the place to stop, and men say, well, I'd like to get a little closer look, that's not a smart thing to do. The experience says that if you get too close to the cliff, a certain percentage of you will fall over. And that's why we put a fence there, and that's why we put the sign there, and we say no trespassing. There's a good reason for it. And so people, because they're sinners, have the idea that God's judgments are too severe, too strict. He drew the fence, they built the fence too far away from the cliff, and there must be some good things over there. If only I could get over there, I would be able to enjoy them. But God says, no, I know what pleasure is. I know what good things are. I made rainbows and butterflies and music and food. And I built the universe so that it was a pleasurable place. In fact, the very first word of our psalm goes like this. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. In other words, holiness is not a sad, unhappy sort of a thing. Those who live holy lives live happy lives. Holiness and happiness go together. And the world would think, that's ridiculous. You can't be holy and happy. Why, holy people must be a morose people, sad people, restricted people who, the truth is what limits you. But no, says the psalmist, no, true freedom comes in obedience to Christ. That's the secret of the happy life. Then we have simply the word, the word. The Hebrew word dabar, thy word. And again, this is a wonderful illustration, a wonderful expression of God speaking to man, isn't it? That God would speak to men, that God could speak to men. You can imagine a professor of something or other, some exotic subject, trying to explain what he does to a little preschooler. And he gets down, and maybe on his haunches, and he begins to try and explain what the string theory of the universe is, or fluid mechanics or something. And he's doing his best. I mean, I have people, some of my friends, they try to explain to me. I say, what does this mean? What do you do? Like Craig Shikarchi, who works with the Bureau of Standards. And I ask him, well, you know, what is pure mathematics? And what does this all mean? What does John Lennox do all day? You know? What is all this stuff? And you know, they look at me pityingly, and they don't say it, but they think, there's no way I can explain this to you. And they give me some silly little answer that satisfies me, and they walk away, hoping the Lord will forgive them for for telling me something that really isn't true. There's just no way to explain it to me. But now here's the God of the universe. And he's getting down to where we are, and he's explaining to us God and heaven and eternity and righteousness, which are far more complicated ideas than the string theory or whatever these people spend their time doing. And yet here's the God who has spoken fully and finally in the Word. Now this, in the Greek term, the word logos doesn't simply mean like a word on a page. The idea of the word is the embodiment of a concept. It's a concept in action. It's God speaking out his mind so that when we hear the word and embrace it, receive the word, we're actually receiving, as it were, God himself. So that when the Lord Jesus was spoken into the world, he came as the spoken word. In other words, when you looked at the Lord Jesus, you saw in three dimensions the heart and mind of God. You saw what God was thinking towards the human race. You saw the love of God there, didn't you? You saw the patience of God. You saw the grace of God. You saw the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. Everything that God wanted to say to man, you could see it in the Lord Jesus. And so that's what we have in this wonderful book. We have the heart and mind of God. And so when we open up this book, we're actually stepping into heaven. That's what happens. We're actually stepping into heaven because when the Word of God came from heaven to us, inspired by the Spirit of God Himself, God was opening to us a realm that we never could understand, things we could never know by ourselves. These were mysteries. These were unknown to us. And if God had not spoken His Word to us, we'd still be in the dark. But He has revealed Himself to us. So as we open the Bible, the Spirit of God, as it were, lifts us into the presence of God. When we open this book, we're stepping consciously into God's presence. We're looking into God's heart. We're thinking God's thoughts. This is what God is thinking at this very moment. This is what He thinks about the subject. If you could see into His mind, if you could look into His heart, you'd see this. This is God on paper. It's astounding, isn't it? The Apostle Paul said, I've been to heaven and back, but for the life of me, I can't put it down on paper. But God has put on paper for us so that as we read it, something wonderful happens. What was this magnificent person of God and the truth of God and the love of God and the grace of God and all these marvelous truths? God took it like a photograph. I have a painting of my great-grandfather. And his name was John Boyd Nicholson. And I, is that a surprise? And I look at that picture and I look into those eyes and I try to think, what was he like? What kind of a man was he? This man who was my father's hero. And I look at that painting, but you know, it just stays 2D. He never talks to me. He never tells me anything. It's just two-dimensional, you see. But not this book. This book is like a two-dimensional photograph of God, but there's something different about this because it's alive. It's a living book. And it interacts with me. It speaks to me. It talks. It tells me things. It's not just that, well, you know, if I read a calculus text, I open it up and if I don't apply my brain to the page, nothing happens. The calculus text doesn't help me. But when I open this book, God is in the book. God speaks to me. And when He speaks to me, something marvelous happens. What was three-dimensional, so to speak, full-dimensional, comes down onto the pages of Holy Scripture. And then as I open it and study it, something marvelous happens. The truth of it becomes 3D again. And I become a living epistle. And I act out the truth that people who never open this book to read it can see the same truth in me. And they can understand, oh yeah, I understand Christianity. When I read this book, I didn't get it, but I live next door to a person who lives it out, and I see Christianity acted out in the way they shovel my walk and bear with me and all the things that they do in the neighborhood. That reflects to me some of this truth. Once again, brought out into 3D. Now that's God's intention, you see, that by embracing the truth, by believing the truth, something happens to me, and my life is brought into alignment with God, and I become godly. That by these exceeding great and precious promises, we might become partakers of the divine nature. That men may see our good works, and connect it with God. They connect the dots. They say, oh, look at this. The things I read about in the Bible, I see in that person's life. They see your good works. They see the way you live out the truth, and they glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Marvelous, isn't it? And that's what we have in the Word. God has spoken, not simply ideas to us, God has spoken Himself to us. The Word was God. He spoke it Himself to us. And as we allow the Spirit of God to teach us His truth, actually it's possible to become godly through the embracing of that truth. And then we have the word Imra, sayings, the sayings of God. And this gives us the idea of an ongoing conversation. God didn't just speak once and that's it. He didn't speak to Jeremiah and Isaiah and John and Peter. He speaks to me. He speaks to me. God is carrying on the conversation. And it's quite fair for a Christian to say, you know, the Lord spoke to me this morning. Not in an audible voice, but in something better than that. In a voice to my heart, to my conscience, to my mind. He illuminated me. He invigorated me. He spoke to me. A lot of Christians that go days and weeks and months, sometimes years, and never have that. They let other people spend time in the Word and get up and preach to them. And they sit and listen. They say, well, God spoke to him, and now he spoke to me. So I guess that's sort of like God speaking to me. Sort of, but not. I mean, to have someone else speak to my wife, and then my wife says, well, you know, this is what they're saying. So, okay, that's fine. But that's not the same as having a personal conversation with someone, is it? You don't hear the nuance in the voice. You don't hear the emotion. And God doesn't just want me to treat him like a dispenser of information. He wants to be my friend, my bosom friend. He wants to speak to me and wants to spend time with me. And so we have in the Word of God the sayings, the ongoing communication, the conversation of God to our hearts. And finally, the word emet, the truth. That's another euphemism for the Bible, the truth, the truth. And again, here we have the gospel truth. People talk about it, about anything, you know, that's the gospel truth. No, no, this is the gospel truth. This is it. This is the full orbed revelation of the very right way to think, the right way to act, the right way to do things. It's all here in this book. So these 10 words are used over and over again throughout the 119th Psalm to speak to us about God's manifestation to men. Now, we notice that there are 22 stanzas, and there are 22 stanzas because they correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. By the way, one of the famous verses concerning the Bible in the New Testament is almost linked to this psalm, when the Lord Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until God's word is all fulfilled. And the jot is the Hebrew letter yod, and you can find it here. The letter yod, above verse 73. You see that little squiggle there? You'll have to have good eyes to see it. It just kind of comes down just like that, just a little hook. The yod. And the yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet and is actually a letter that it's a bit like the U left out of the American form of words like neighbor and flavor and so on. It's optional. And in many Hebrew words, the letter yod could be left in or left out, and it really doesn't make that big a difference. But as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, it did make a difference. And there isn't a spare word, there isn't a spare idea or thought anywhere in the Bible. All Scripture is inspired, and all Scripture is profitable. And the Lord Jesus said, there won't be a yod missing. Every word will be fulfilled. So the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, he says, will be fulfilled. And then he went farther, and he said, not a tittle will pass. And a tittle is the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter. It's a tail. It's just a tail. And you'll notice the difference if you look, for example, at, well, there are several of them, but look at Bet above verse 9 and compare it with Kaf above verse 81. You see the difference between Bet and Kaf? Again, you'll need your bifocals here. But the difference is, that a bet starts up here with a broad stroke, and then there's a thin stroke coming down, and the bottom stroke comes across and goes out beyond the descender. There's a little ducktail there, just on the end. You see that? Whereas ka comes down, but when you come across on the bottom stroke, you just join up with the stick, with the descender. You don't go out beyond it. Well, that little ducktail there, that little the little curl just in the end of the line, that's the tittle. And you can find it elsewhere in other letters as well. Just that little tail. And the Lord is saying, you can see it between Nun above verse 105 and Gimel above verse 17. Same thing. Just that little tail. He says, not the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or the smallest stroke of the Hebrew alphabet, a Hebrew letter, will pass until the whole scripture is fulfilled. So, 22 sections, but why 8 verses? Now, numbers in the Bible are important. They're not just important in the Bible. Numbers are important in chemistry, they're important in music, they're important in art, they're important in a lot of things. And as we read through the Bible, we discover that the number 8 is an important number, isn't it? The Hebrew word for 7 is the word Sheba or Shaba, which means satisfied, enough, full. But the Hebrew word for 8 is the word Shemona, Shaman, which means superabounding, to be made fat, more than enough. So as we take a look at the world around us, we'll see it over and over again. The octave, meaning 8, the octave on the piano, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then 8 is actually 1 over again, but at a higher level, isn't it? 8's the new beginning. The same is true of the rainbow. You'll see 7 colors in the rainbow, and then the 8 is actually the first one all over again. Sometimes you'll see a double rainbow, but you won't see any more than 7 colors. And when the 8th one comes, well, on a double rainbow, it's inversed. And you start all over again with the 8th. And sometimes in the Bible, we actually have that emphasized. There are 7 days in the week. God created the world in 6 days. Sometimes the first day is called the 8th day. Meaning, that it's the same all over again, but, well, not exactly the same. It's at a higher level. It's a new beginning. And so when the Spirit of God was going to inspire this psalm about the Word of God, he emphasizes the superabundance of it. More than enough. The generosity of the heart of God. He didn't just give us the bare minimum. He gave himself to us. He gave what satisfied his heart. He gave us everything in the Lord Jesus. All the promises of God in Christ. Are yea and amen. So the fullness of it, but also the idea of the new beginning. That's the whole point of the Bible, isn't it? The whole point of the Bible, these things are written that you might have eternal life. Paul, John says, I wrote this so that you might see the evidence and believe, and that you might have a new beginning. The Word of God is seed. Incorruptible seed. And the whole intention is that the Word of God would germinate in our hearts and produce a new beginning, a new kind of life, to be born from above. And so the Bible tells us about the beginning, the first creation. But most of the Bible is not so much about the first creation as it is about the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's what we read in these wonderful verses, beginning in verse 41, we read about a new beginning. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. He says, I want an answer to the one who reproaches me. Verse 42, who reproaches us? Well, there is someone who is the accuser in heaven. And he brings charges against humanity. And thankfully, there's not only an adversary, there's an advocate. And the advocate is the Savior himself. the one who represents the child of God in heaven, the person who has received this gift of eternal life and has been born again, we don't have to justify ourselves. We don't have to set about, as Paul says, to establish our own righteousness. We are justified by the one who paid the price for our salvation, who paid the debt of our sin, who cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And the Lord Jesus himself steps forth, and he shows the wounds, the cost, the price that was paid. And he says, yes, it's true. It's all true. They are guilty sinners, but I died for them. And the debt has been paid in full. And God has been satisfied. Who is he that condemns? It's God who justifies. And so we don't set about to establish our own righteousness. Instead, we receive the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all those who believe. The deity is in every verse except verse 121. Notice we looked at 122, where the only time the Word of God is not mentioned, and verse 121 is the only verse where the deity is not mentioned. But it's inferred, isn't it? It's inferred. I have done judgment and justice, therefore, O God, leave me not to mine oppressors. He obviously wasn't talking to his next-door neighbor. He was speaking to God here. But that's the only verse out of the 176 that does not have thee, thy, thou, Lord, Yahweh, or Elohim, God. The only verse. The whole psalm is a conversation with God. In other words, it's the psalmist's response. God has spoken to me through his word. He wants me to speak back. He wants me to speak to him. And so this is the twofold conversation between a soul and God. Is he interested in me? Does he want me to talk to him? Of course. He proved it by talking to me. He proved it by giving me his word. And as he has spoken to me through his word, now he wants me to respond and speak to him. This evening, we're going to be looking at some of his prayer requests. In the 119th Psalm, there are at least 70 distinct prayer requests that the psalmist makes to God. It's a good little list. As we think of a new year soon to dawn, if the Lord Jesus hasn't returned, we'll take a little look at the psalmist's prayer list, see what his prayer list looks like. Stanza 5 we'll be looking at in particular because every line is a prayer request. But there are about 70 of them throughout this wonderful psalm. But this morning, as we approach year-end and a new beginning, I was thinking a little bit about two phrases that we have, some of the most common phrases in the psalm. I have and I will. About 50 times the phrase, I have. He looks back and recalls. He evaluates, he assesses his life in the light of the Word of God. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? I mean, doesn't really make much difference what my neighbor thinks of me or what my family thinks of me. The question is, what does God think of me? This is the true evaluation of a life, isn't it? And so the psalmist allows the light of the Word of God to shine down upon his little life, and he uses the Word of God as a kind of benchmark to evaluate his performance. How has he been doing? God has given him new life. He has received life through this wonderful new relationship with God. How's he living it? Is he living it consistent with the Word of God? That is an important question. And so about 50 times he takes a look at how he's been doing, and he says, I have kept thy law, I have meditated on thy word, and so on. And then about 40 times he says, I will. Now, you know, I was supposed to be born in December, but I kept my mother waiting. She spent all of New Year's Day lying in the hospital, and I finally showed up on January 3rd. And January is named after a fictitious god who has two faces, one head but two faces, Janus. And January looks back and looks ahead. And we all do that, especially when we come to the end of a year and a new year dawns, and we think about the past and we look into the future. And so the psalmist does the same thing. And he resolves before God, in the light of the Word of God, he realizes that there are some changes needed. There are some things he needs to do in the future that perhaps he hasn't been doing in the past. And as we look at it, we have to ask ourselves, could I sign this list? Could I say these are the things I have been doing, and these are the things, by God's grace, that I want to do? Verse 10 says, you'll notice some of the I haves here. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. A wholehearted seeking after God. His promise is, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Well, he says, I've done that. In other words, of all the passions in life, there's only one passion you can give yourself wholeheartedly to that it won't corrupt you. There are good things to do. It's good to work hard and pay your bills, make money to look after your family. The Bible says so. But to give yourself with a wholehearted passion to that, it'll ruin you. It's good to love your family and care for your family, but there are some people, they never get beyond that. They just live for their families, and in the end, they're disappointed. It's not a big enough goal. As Solomon says, only God is big enough. There's only one passion of the soul that is big enough to fill our hearts, to make life worth living, and that's a passion for the Lord. And he says, I want to be wholehearted in seeking after the Lord. That's what I have done. I can look back over my life and say, well, I've made lots of mistakes, and I've turned down the wrong road many a time, but what I wanted, my heart's desire was, I wanted to be after God. As the psalmist would say in another place, as the heart pants after the water brook. You can imagine a deer that's been chased by the hounds all night long, and finally the dawn breaks, and the deer gets a moment of respite and longs for a drink. And the psalmist says, that's how I feel about God. That's what I want. That's what motivates me. That's my drive, my desire, is to know God. And then in verse 11, he gives another I have statement. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, these things go together, don't they? If I want a desire for God, then what I need to do is fill my heart with those things that stimulate my thinking in that direction. The Word of God is full of the person of God. And as I put the Word of God into my heart, it's like preventive medicine. Sin and the Word of God make very uncomfortable roommates. And where the light comes in, the darkness is dispelled. So he says, if I'm serious about this, if I'm serious about seeking after God, where would I seek for him? Well, in his Word, wouldn't I? That's where he's revealed himself most fully. And so, as I take the Word of God and make it real to me, something wonderful happens. It's not just the Word of God, it's God himself who becomes comfortable, so to speak, in my heart. As the scripture in the New Testament puts it, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, give him the special place, the place of honor. Give him first place. Let him speak first. Don't go to him at the end when everything else has failed. Treat him as the special guest of honor in your heart, in your thinking. Let him make the decisions. Ask him what he thinks about everything. And so the Word of God becomes my guide. Then he says in verse 13, with my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. Mouth to mouth. God has spoken to me, and when I open my mouth, you know what I speak about? I speak about what my heart is full of, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if I've been thinking about the Word of God and I've been hiding it in my heart, when I open my mouth, you'll know what I've been thinking about, because that's what will come out. I was introduced to Peter Pell on one occasion with these words. Someone said concerning him, if you'd like to meet a man who can't speak for 5 minutes without talking about the Lord Jesus, you go talk to Peter Pell. To tell you the truth, I tried it once or twice. I mean, I really tried to get him off topic, but I couldn't do it. He'd somehow bring it back to the Lord, because that's what he thought about. That's what filled his heart and mind. And I think it's a wonderful thing to see people moving through life in the common business of life. They're not people who live in ivory towers. They have to, you know, clean the gutters and get the oil changed and do all the things that ordinary people do. But they never get very far away from the Lord Jesus. They're always just around the corner, you take the next step and, they introduce you to the Lord Jesus. Because that's what fills their hearts. That's what's important to them. And so, says the psalmist, there's a progression here. If we're wholehearted in our search for God, then we'll be wholehearted in our appreciation for His Word. And when we hide it in our hearts, it won't stay hidden. Light will find every chink. Light will sneak out of the most unsightly holes. If there's a hole, the light will find it, right? And so it is with the truth of God. If it's in my heart, it'll find a way out. It'll find a way to express itself. And so he says, with my lips have I declared the judgments of thy mouth. God spoke to me, and now I speak for God. And when I open my mouth, people hear what God is thinking. That's quite a responsibility, isn't it? That's the responsibility of the preacher to speak as the oracles of God. When I stand up to speak, I'm not here to give my opinions or try out my favorite joke. I'm here to speak as if God were taking the meeting. And that's not just true of the preacher, is it? It's true of every believer. That as we go out into the world, we are His witnesses. A witness doesn't give his opinion. A witness speaks the truth, speaks what he knows, tells what he knows. And so, in the life of the believer, as we go out into the world, we're not there to give our opinion on Bill Clinton or Al Gore. We're in the world to represent God, to speak for God. Who speaks for God? There are lots of people who speak for Al Gore. Lots of people who speak for George Bush. Who speaks for God? Well, we speak for God. That's what we're here for. We're His local reps. We are ambassadors for Christ. And ambassadors don't get involved in local politics. When you're talking to unbelievers, as soon as you bring up and identify with Al Gore or George Bush, you've lost them. If they're on the other side, the other team, you can't get the gospel to them. We need to be careful that we don't undermine our role as ambassadors for Christ by getting involved in earthly conversation. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't show an interest in, but God says something about Al Gore. If Al Gore is the next president, God tells us how to treat him. Right? We don't have to guess at that, because the Word of God is our guide. So, the psalmist says, I filled my heart with His Word because I wanted to know Him. I wanted to seek after Him, and it seemed to me that the way to do it was to feed on the Word of God, and by doing that, I would get to know Him. But you know, when I fed on the Word of God, it didn't stay hidden. It came out. And when my lips moved, people heard what God was thinking. People heard from God when I spoke. And then the fourth thing he says in verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. Someone said, earthly riches are acquired with difficulty, enjoyed with trembling, and lost with bitterness. But these treasures, you can never lose them. Once you possess them, they're yours forever. And it's a joy to discover them. It's a delight to gain them. And as we do that, these treasures are designed so that I only get the good of them by giving them away. That's a great thing, isn't it? I only am enriched by them as I share them with others. And as I try to give them away, that's when they really become precious to me. As I try to give them away. That's a wonderful arrangement. And the more people to whom I seek to share them, the richer they are to me. So he says, I wanted to know God. In order to know God, I wanted to fill my heart with His Word. I have done these things. These are things that I have set myself to do. I have wanted to know Him. And so I have filled my heart with His Word. And when I filled my heart with His Word, it ran over in my lips. I couldn't keep it in there. It just bubbled over and poured out of my lips. And, you know, when that happened, it brought joy to me. It was this idea. I wasn't expecting that. It's an obligation to speak for God. It's a responsibility. But he said, I found out it was a joy. It was a delight. It was a thrill. And while the Word of God was coming out, the joy was flooding in. And my heart was filled with delight as I shared the truth of God. Well, we don't have time to look at part two. I was going to take this little section that we read, vows, and look at what he says he will do. His resolve, by the grace of God, he says, I will be set free by the truth, not bound by it. People think the truth is something that manacles you. No, he says, truth sets you free. The Lord Jesus said the same thing. I will speak about that which God spoke to me. I'll pass it on. I won't be ashamed. Peter says, if you don't want to be ashamed, there are three things you have to do. You have to get baptized. You have to get baptized. If you want a good conscience, you have to take a public stand with the Lord Jesus. You have to be willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus, to bear reproach. You try to avoid that, you won't have a good conscience. And you have to be ready to speak a word for him. You have to be ready to give an answer for the hope within you. If you want to have a good conscience, if you don't want to be embarrassed, ashamed, then you need to be prepared to publicly identify with him in baptism, to publicly suffer for him in the world, and to publicly testify for him to anyone who asks you. That's the secret of having a good conscience and not being ashamed. He says, I will discover true delights, not in the world, but in the Word. I'll discover again and again that the best blessings, that the richest treasures are not found in this world, they're found in the Word of God. He says, I will reach out for more and more of God's truth, and I will meditate. I'll keep running it through my mind, thinking it through, as I take advantage of this magnificent treasure which God has given to me. Susanna Wesley, fall in love with the 119th Psalm, you'll fall in love with the whole Bible. That's true. And may the Lord encourage us as we take a look at this wonderful chapter, that it will inspire us far beyond the reaches of the 119th Psalm to look for treasure in all of the Word of God, to become enriched by it, and to discover that the way to really be enriched is to give it away. And the more I give it away, the more it will delight my own heart. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we open this book day after day, we're ashamed that we don't do it more, that we don't do it more diligently, that we don't do it with more delight, to think of it, that God wants to speak to me, and that he wants to speak to me of grand things, glorious things, thrilling things, that he wants to enrich me so that I can be the vehicle of his blessing others. Help us, O God. Give us an appetite for this. Help us in the days ahead until our Lord returns, not only to learn it, but to speak it and to live it, that others looking at us will see the Word of God in three dimensions. We'll hear the Word of God, and it will be winsome. It'll be a happy thing. It'll be a blessed thing, and we'll... As we smack our lips, as we delight in this delicious book, we'll give other people an appetite for it too. They'll wonder, what is in that book that so thrills and motivates these people? We ask this, Father, as we thank thee for the grand theme of this wonderful book, salvation in the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the living word, that he's come to reside in our hearts as well. Help us, O God, to make sure that the written word, as we submit to it, will make a fit home in our hearts for the living word. We ask in his precious name.